Today's scripture reading is John 13, verses 4 through 17. 4 through 14. No, 17. Rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, he said to him, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for I am.' If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them."
Good morning. It's good to see each one out as we consider God's Word together, as we've assembled together in order to worship our Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God who revealed the mind of God to us. As we come together in order to engage in these worshipful activities, it's needful for us to set aside the cares of this world, to concentrate upon the things we're genuinely doing in order to serve Him faithfully and to do it correctly and rightly. And we're thankful for your presence. It shows that you have an interest in spiritual things. As we think about God's Word together, I'm going to consider the subject of Bible examples. We just had a reading that noted that Jesus did something, and he said, "I've given you an example to follow." We'll talk a little additionally about that as we go through our study, but that sort of lays the groundwork for what we're about to look at and consider. The Bible is all sufficient. When we consider that, it provides everything we need for directing our lives spiritually and religiously. When you turn over to 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, verse 18 in particular talks about to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can grow in the grace and knowledge. We can set aside the things that are wrong as you think about what we do in life, and then we can grow in that grace and knowledge because He's given us that information to enable us to accomplish that. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we think about all Scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into every good work. It provides everything we need in order to direct our lives, to do those things that we need to do spiritually, the things we're to engage in from a religious perspective, but must be able to use the Bible rightly. I can't use the Bible if I don't understand how to apply it correctly. So you think about 2 Timothy 2:15. "Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." So I need to be one who is approved of God by handling aright His word, to be able to use it correctly and rightly. You think about an individual and he's going to go out and do some kind of activity. Maybe he has a piece of equipment and he's going to use that equipment and he's going to make something, and if you don't know how to use that piece of equipment, you're not going to be able to accomplish the goal, the task. You think about the ladies, for example, you're going to go do some sewing, and you've got a sewing machine, and this sewing machine has some various things associated with it, and you've got to set it up correctly and do all the things rightly and put the things in the thread in its right place, and if it's got a computerization type of thing associated with it, then you have to put all that in there, and you're going to set it up and arrange it. And if you don't know how to use it, you're not going to be able to accomplish the task, are you? That's axiomatic. It's self-evident that that's the case. And so the same thing's true with the Scriptures, the Bible. If we don't know how to use the Bible correctly and rightly, it's not going to accomplish these things of enabling us to grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not going to be usable for us to examine ourselves as it relates to our doctrine and to reprove us and to correct us, to direct us properly. So we have to handle right the word of truth. Now let me lay before us then the Bible authority established by. And there's several things: statements, commands, examples, and necessary inferences. When we start going through this, I'm going to handle it right. Well, there's certain things I need to be knowledgeable about. I need to understand how the Bible teaches and instructs. And it does so in these different ways: by statements, commands, examples, necessary inferences. In some instances, you may see statements and commands being coupled together. I tend to like to separate them out because I feel like that it helps to differentiate, to kind of describe and explain them more completely by looking at them as separate entities. So you think about the statements are to be believed. Illustrated with that principle, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What are we going to do with that? We're going to believe it. Up to that point, there's not anything that's stated about action on our part, other than that it's affirmed as being a fact to be understood, recognized, and believed. Commands are to be obeyed. Self-evident, once again, just to be aware if somebody gives a command, then that's to be followed, adhered to. It's to be obeyed. Examples are to be followed. So you have an example, apostolic example, typically what we describe as we come to the New Testament. So there are examples laid before us. Jesus gave an example to those disciples that he was with on the Passover feast at that particular point in time, just before his death on the cross. Necessary inferences are to be applied. There are things inherent within the commands and the examples and even the statements that there are inferences that are noted, inescapable conclusions that are set forth that are to be applied. And you'll find all these things in the Scripture and all this having to do with how we take it, open up the book to handle it aright. I want to pause here for just a moment before we get into the particulars of the study and share with you something that's kind of troubled me over a period of time. And I must confess to you, it troubled me, and I was having difficulty articulating it, kind of, why does this bother me? What is it that kind of gives me an easy feeling? And if you had that type of thing in the past, probably you've experienced something similarly, and then you're trying to grapple with it, grope with the idea, trying to analyze and assess, well, is it just me, or is there something really relevant about it? Is there something that I need to kind of factor in and think about? And from time to time, I notice that there are some trends in preaching, the preaching of certain types of topics or subjects. And kind of the focus becomes honing in on that, and you see it everywhere. You see it in gospel meetings. You'll see it perhaps as you look at various sites and you pull it up, and these trends just kind of follow along. And there's not anything wrong with what's being preached or what's being taught. But you begin to see that there seems to be a concentration in those areas. And say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing in the sense, because in every one of those instances, there's something I preached about or devoted some attention to. And so, but I see these trends, and there's something behind that that just sort of didn't set well. And so I'm thinking about this. So why does this trouble me? And it struck me that what really kind of bothers me, and at least we need to be aware of, attuned to the idea that what might be the case is that we see certain trends. There may be situations in society which need to be addressed, cannot be avoided, need to be discussed and described. There may be things that come up that people need to be made aware of. But what we begin to do, if we're not careful, the Bible is used to address certain things in our lives, and it becomes somewhat of a situation when some catastrophe occurs or some issue arises, and now we run to the Bible in order to address that. Now, the Bible certainly addresses it, certainly gives information. Certainly, everybody has these concerns, and you see some certain things and situations. I've known through the years that there have been studies, and people get together, and the family becomes something that's talked about and discussed. Certainly need to know about the family, preach about the subject and everything. But it seems like every time, well, we have to look more and more at the family situation because people have problems or challenges within their family and they want to address that. Nothing wrong with that. There are situations occurring now, and there seems to be somewhat of an idea associated with some things from a psychological perspective or circumstances in our society. And so you start seeing various lessons that are being devoted to that. Again, every single solitary one of them are spoken of in Scripture and need to be addressed and looked at. But the focus becomes on that to a point. And what troubles me is that we thus have a mindset that fails to observe something more fundamental. Because people get away from basic Bible study and instruction. The basics. Well, that doesn't really speak to me. That doesn't really address my needs. That doesn't really help me with my life. And so behind that, maybe subtly, maybe not even aware of this, we need to be knowledgeable about the fact that the Bible, if we have a comprehension of it, if we have immersed ourselves in the Word of God, if we have devoted ourselves to an understanding of His Word, to handle right the Word of truth, to examine it, so that, frankly, in some instances, we, to the degree that's within us, we can avoid some of the pitfalls instead of having to deal with it after the fact. We're more prepared to help and aid others who are dealing with things in their lives because we've already come to an understanding and appreciation of what the Word of God has to say on certain matters, and we can start using that immediately. We can start examining these things. So basic Bible study sometimes gets left behind. Basic Bible study, and it begins to become something then that we pull it out only when we feel it's relevant to our lives, when then understand that it's always relevant to our lives in every case, in every situation, every circumstance. And people start looking, Bible study is boring unless I need it. And when I need it, then I've got to go grab it and I'm trying to use it and I don't even know how to use it rightly and correctly and apply it appropriately in my life. Are those subjects relevant? Yes. Do they need to be preached on, taught on, Bible classes on? Absolutely. Even topical things. But fundamental Bible teaching instruction is an ongoing endeavor to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to apply to my life, to see my life continuously in light of His Word, that perfect law of liberty. And it strikes me that we've gotten away from some of that fundamentalism as it's related to an understanding and appreciation of what the Word of God does for us throughout, continually in our lives. So let's preach on those subjects, but let's learn about how to use the Word correctly and rightly. Let's continually look into that perfect law. Let's examine it and study it. Let's not think that it's some kind of catastrophic event in my life is when I need to turn to the Bible. Now I've got to do something about this situation instead of having learned as I've gone in order to be able to serve the Lord as I ought. Okay? So for what that's worth, and well, you think, well, the preacher's just overreacting. Perhaps I am. Perhaps that troubling thing that you get in your mind, you start looking at this, maybe it becomes something greater than it truly would be. But I submit to you that the point that the Bible is relevant always, continually, and the fact that we learn these truths, that we take these truths to our lives, that we apply these truths, that's an ongoing endeavor. And when we get away from it, then all of a sudden now we're wrestling and grappling with certain things, and then we want to run back and see some way in order to rectify it. And we want some magic bullet, some insightful thought that makes everything okay. Let me tell you something. It's not always going to be okay in the sense of this physical life. But when I'm serving my Lord, I'm always right before Him, and I take comfort, and I'm consoled by that realization. We're going through a study of the book of Revelation. Is that not, when you think about the victory in Christ, He didn't promise that they weren't going to have troubles and tribulation. In fact, in some instances, He says, you're going to have more problems coming up, but you remain faithful in death, and you shall receive that crown of righteousness. Don't ever discount Bible study and the basics of Bible study and the fundamental elements of the Bible study that we need. And don't dismiss how the Bible instructs us, because we need to be knowledgeable about that so that I can use it correctly and rightly. It's a tool God has given us, His mind revealed to us, so that I can know how to do His will pleasingly in my life. So let's look at some things. Bible examples. Are Bible examples binding? And we would answer yes. Some argue that they are optional, not obligatory. In fact, I've heard that expression actually used in a situation, in a circumstance, where there were people having conversations about the Bible, and the Bible examples came up, and they said, well, they're optional. I mean, they're fine. You can do it, but they're not obligatory. You don't have to do them if you don't want to. Well, let's look at the Scriptures. Scriptures teach of the necessity of following the Bible examples. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. When you look at Hebrews 6:12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Here are those to be followed. They're examples to be adhered to. Jesus said, I've given you an example in John, there, the 13th chapter. I've given you an example to do as I have done. We look at John 13, 15, for I've given you an example that you should do as I've done. Philippians 3, 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us as a pattern. And 1 Timothy 4, 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Now, these are illustrative of the principle of examples being set forth. And here are examples that are the right types of examples that we are to apply to our lives. You imitate me as I imitate Christ. So you look beyond that, always to the Lord. So if you look at just a sampling of passages that illustrate the principle that examples, well, yeah, you're supposed to do these things. They're not optional. They're obligatory. Are all the details and aspects of an example binding? No. Well, preacher, that's going to pose some problems, isn't it? You say examples are binding. They're examples that need to be done. They're mandatory. They've got to be accomplished. You're not at liberty to ignore them, to not follow and adhere to them. And then you come along and here's some examples that are set forth, and you say that they're, the whole entirety of it or aspects of it, are they're not binding. They're not to, they don't have to be followed. And somebody says, now I'm confused. Now I've got challenges. Well, let's go through the process and look and see. I'm not just going to throw it out there. We need to see that the Scriptures provide us the instructions that enable us to handle them correctly and rightly, to be able to look at them appropriately. The fact is that we do not follow every detail of an example. Jesus is our example, but do not do everything he did. We'll talk about that. We don't do everything Jesus did, but he's our example. Paul said, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. We follow the example of taking the Lord's Supper, but not in an upper room. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in a little while. We're not in an upper room. There's no basement beneath us. We're not on a second floor level. We're on ground level, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And you look at these places and instances where they've done it, and you see when Jesus instituted his supper, they were in an upper room. You see in Acts 20, verse 7, they were in an upper room. So there's an example. Now, in doing this, we'll talk about that additionally. Determining what details, aspects of an example are binding is not an arbitrary but a definable exercise. I submit to you from the very beginning of this discussion, as we look at this matter, that it's not arbitrary. We're not just coming up with the rules as we go along. We're not just picking and choosing, casting aside, doing what we want to do. We have to look at it objectively and appropriately and correctly. But it's doable. We can define it. We can look and see. Because the Scriptures provide us the means of differentiating between the parts of an example that are required and that which is not needful to be adhered to. What are the scriptural principles, rules for binding Bible examples? That's going to be what we're looking at then. Okay, now we're going to handle right the word of truth. We're going to take it. We've established the examples, then, and they were supposed to follow and adhere to certain things, that we have those things expressly set forth in various verses of Scripture. You follow me as I follow the Lord. You do these things. I give you an example to do as I have done, etc. and so forth. So let's look at this. The context limits what is binding in an example. Now, as we start looking at this, I think it becomes self-evident. There's some things about that that is easily observable. And as we start looking at these things, the context limits what is binding in an example. Jesus Christ is an example in doing humble service, John 13, 15. If you go over there, John 13, 15, The point that he's making, and in the context here, he points out, you don't know what I'm doing. Well, they understood he was washing their feet. But he was setting an example for them. It wasn't some ceremonial type of activity that he was trying to impart and say, you wash each other's feet and go through a ritualistic type of activity. He says, you don't understand what I'm doing. But then he gives the explanation. I'm Lord and Master, and you say so, and that's correct. But if I'm willing to do this, then you need to do that for others. Humble service to be done. That's an example. It's obligatory on our part. It's a requirement that we engage in humble service. Jesus said it before the apostles there in the Passover feast. They go forth to do that in their lives. As you see them journeying in the book of Acts, as we understand the teaching and proclamation of truth, as they serve those around about them, They taught others to serve, to humbly serve. We think about the fact that we have our theme, make me a servant. Well, we're following the example of our Lord in suffering. To suffer this suffering that he did. He gave an example of the willingness to suffer patiently. Even when it's something that we didn't bring on ourselves, it's unjust, but we still suffer patiently because we're doing what's right. Jesus is that perfect example, complete example for us when it comes to these particular areas. So he has the examples he set by his attitude and disposition and his conduct and behavior, etc., but not worshipful activities. First century dress or diet, etc. Do you dress like Jesus dressed? Jesus didn't wear a suit and coat and tie. Okay, they had a different wardrobe. It was appropriate for the day and the time. But he didn't dress like you and I dress. Are we following the Lord's example by dressing as we're dressing now? I mean, is that required? Is that necessitated? Do I have to look like Jesus? You know, there's some groups, the Amish, that, of course, they don't take it all the way back there, but there was a certain point in time they said we have to dress plain clothes because, well, that's the example we have, so we have to dress in this manner and way, which is different and distinctive from all those around about them. So dress becomes something that is noteworthy in their estimation when it comes to being spiritually right. That's not required. Do I eat like Jesus ate? You know, Jesus lived and died under the Mosaic Law. I like bacon. That's not a confession, incidentally. That's just a statement of fact. I like bacon. And as someone once said, there are two kinds of people. There are those who like bacon, and there are those who are just wrong. You know? Now, if I lived back in the day, and I'm following Jesus' example, could I eat bacon? Comes from pork, gets a pig. I can't eat bacon. I don't have to follow that. I don't live under the Mosaic Law. Jesus lived and died under the law of Moses. That's the point of Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4, he came at exactly the right time in history. And living under that law, in Colossians 2:14, he nailed on the cross those ordinances that were against us, the Mosaic Law, the teaching and instruction of those things of old. It's no longer necessary for us to do as Jesus did, or never has been as far as that part goes, because when Jesus' example said before us, the example has to do with the attitude, disposition, heart, service rendered, not in the area of his following the Mosaic Law perfectly because we live under his law, which is not the Old Testament law. In fact, there's an incident and discussion about circumcision. Circumcision was under the old law. It's no longer binding. It's no longer necessary in order to be right with God to be circumcised, to follow those instructions like that. Circumcision was something in the past. So the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised to be right before the Lord, to be immersed in water for the remission of their sins. Paul used self as an example for not marrying. 1 Corinthians 11:1, you start going through these verses and kind of note some things about this situation. He talks about being an example. You follow my example as I follow Christ's example, etc. In the 7th chapter, in verses 7 through 8, there was some things there. And he says, look at me, I'm not married. So he says, you know, that's preferable for you not to marry. He goes through and he says, you know, here I am. Here's my situation. Here's my circumstance. You look at what he's describing here. So he used himself as an example as it related to that type of thing. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that one. And he goes on, but I say to the unmarried, to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, unmarried. So now there's an example. He said there's an example. It's a situation that's noted. But he also qualifies it. He qualified the example itself, and he explained why. So is it wrong for Christians to marry? You know, there have been instances in times past. There are certain groups that felt that marriage was wrong, and they abstained from being married, and they died out eventually. Not surprisingly, if you think about the circumstances, trying to constantly convert others in, and there's nothing going on from the perspective of teaching and rearing children, which there's many verses that describe that, because marriage and outside of marriage, you know, not the having the children. But he says, I wish everybody was like me. in this instance at this time. In verse 9, he goes on, though, and he expresses the idea that, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So it's not, he's not saying, there's the things. He qualified the reason for being the example and to people be like him because of the present distress. There was a great deal of persecution. Verse 26, in that very text here, qualifies it. You be like I am. However, it's not obligatory. It's not mandatory when it comes to these things. I'm just telling you that it's preferable under the circumstances that currently exist. You're better off. So the context will help us understand whether it's binding or not, and what part of what Jesus did is the example we're to adhere to and follow. Let me notice additionally then something here. Harmonization limits what is binding in an example. We talk about the Bible being its own best commentary, right? We discuss these ideas that here we're going to do certain situations. As I'm studying particular subjects and topics, I bring everything that the Word of God has to say on the subject matter. I bring it together, I analyze it, I examine it in order to be ensured that I'm doing it correctly and rightly. So harmonization. Bible is not contradictory. Therefore, we must harmonize all that the Scriptures teach on a given subject. So we're looking at it, we're analyzing it, we're examining it, we're seeing what the Word of God has to say. So let's look at this. Helps determine what constitutes the essential from the incidental. So much of this is narrative. It's simply describing things as they're unfolding. So much of it is just giving information as it comes along. There's the essential elements that are associated with it, and there's the incidental that comes as a result of just simply describing what's happening. Again, it's an exercise that is able to be accomplished, to understand, to differentiate. And it helps to give illustrations of that. Disciples met in an upper room to partake the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and verse 7. I noted already previously that Jesus was in an upper room when he instituted his supper at the time of the Passover. Acts 20 and verse 7, they were in an upper room. Somebody said, well, you see, you have a pattern there. That pattern is, and the example is, an upper room, so we need to partake in an upper room. Well, the essential part is partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That's what's necessitated and required. When Jesus instituted, he talks about partaking of it, Matthew 26, 29. He describes that in his kingdom, when the time comes, that's going to be partaken. When you find 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's instructions associated with partaking of the Lord's Supper correctly and rightly and appropriately with the Corinthian brethren who were failing in that. They weren't doing it rightly and they didn't have the right disposition of heart. Their attitude was wrong. So he rectified that, straightened them out in regard to that, and here's how you need to do it. You do it in the right way and you do it with the right attitude. In the 16th chapter, we find, not talking about the Lord's Supper, but in giving, that they were instructed and commanded to lay by in stores they prospered on the first day of the week. So here's the command, as they're coming together on the first day of the week to then give, that was restricted to the first day of the week. And the example we have in Acts 20, verse 7, when they came together to break bread, that is, partaking of the Lord's Supper, they did that on the first day of the week. We're to partake in that first day. And we know that it's to be every first day because by inference, we talk about that inferences are to be applied. An inescapable conclusion. Every week has a first day. We compare that with Exodus 20 and verse 8. In Exodus 20 and verse 8, they're commanded to keep the Sabbath day holy as part of the Ten Commandment law. They were to keep that Sabbath day holy. That was the seventh day. The day set aside that God gave to the Israelites of that time period under the Mosaic law that extended all the way to the time when the cross of Calvary, when Jesus died upon that cross and then nailed to that cross all those ordinances that were against them, the Mosaic law that they couldn't live up to, that they could never abide by completely sufficiently in order to have their sins forgiven. So that was set aside and went under the law of Christ. But under the Mosaic law, the Jews were to keep that Sabbath day holy. It says keep the Sabbath day holy. It didn't say every Sabbath day. It wasn't necessary because every week had a Sabbath day. Every week had that seventh day. Everyone understood and recognized as a necessary conclusion that they were to do it on that seventh day. When the seventh day rolled around, it was a day of rest. There was reflection as it related to certain things pertaining to worshipful types of activities associated with limitations placed upon them, things that they could do, the work that they engaged in, etc. That was essential, partaking on the first day of the week. So we do it every first day of the week because we have the example to do that. But there's an incidental element to it. And the incidental had to do with the place. Now, how do I know that that's incidental and not mandatory? How do I know that we shouldn't be in an upper room, that when we build a building, we better make sure that we're in a second floor level? And that every time we do it, that's because when you look at these instances, that's what they did. The reason we do is because we recognize it's not necessary, because we have other verses of scriptures that talk about the fact that the place is irrelevant when we come together, when we worship. In John 4, 19 through 24, what's described there is Jesus is discussing certain matters with that Samaritan woman at the well. She's raised some questions. She asked some concerns. Once she gets past the fact that here a Jew was talking to her who is a Samaritan woman, and then that part of it is then set aside because he's telling her things that she had never revealed to him, and he knew things she couldn't explain away. So she's asking some questions, and the questions that are observable here. In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. For our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." There's going to come a time. You're talking about the location and the place. That's going to become irrelevant under the law of Christ. It doesn't matter. You come together. You worship. What's absolutely essential is that you worship according to what he's instructed, and you do so with the right attitude and spirit. The location is not important. It was an incidental matter that they were in an upper room. It just describes the narrative of what they were doing on that occasion. But there are instances where you see and have to necessarily infer that they were in places that were not in upper rooms when they did the worship that they were to engage in. And Jesus explicitly says it's not going to matter where, but that you do it. Do it with the right attitude of heart and do it in accord with the teaching instruction that is to be received, that was given by the Lord. Let's look at something else. Churches sent wages to the preacher. Okay, so here we have some things associated with this. Let's apply again another principle as it relates to this. Some things that have come up, disagreements that have occurred, even divisions that have come out of certain types of activities as it relates to the work of the church and how the church is to function and to do its work. So we find that churches did help support various ones sent and assisted them in this. And incidentally, as an aside, I want to just kind of make a comment because I think it's we are coming to a point where we're going to have our building paid off. That's a wonderful thing. We've put additional monies toward that when those monies were available in order to try to move forward, expedite the time when we could go out from our indebtedness. And that time's coming fairly quickly, probably within about a year's period of time, roughly, if not sooner. We're going to have that indebtedness for this building paid off. And what a wonderful thing to reflect upon that we were able to build this. It's necessary. It's needful. We needed a place that was functional, that provided us what we needed to do in order to fulfill the command to assemble and to do so properly and correctly. So it was a necessary thing. But you know something? We're going to have funds that are going to be available to do some additional things of great importance, and that is to help support the gospel preaching around various places. To do those kinds of things that assist in proclaiming the Lord's word. And that's what you find here occurring. Churches sent wages to preachers so that they could accomplish those things. You look and see how Paul, in writing to the Philippian brethren, and this letter to the Philippian brethren was one that showed great regard for Paul toward the Philippians and Philippians towards Paul. There was a great deal of regard that they had and love and respect that is observable in what Paul wrote in this particular letter. So you find over in the fourth chapter, verses 14 and 15, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also in my departing from, also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." They sent to assist him, and he sent back to them to report. You're the only ones in this instance. and he expressed his appreciation. It gave him the opportunity. He did do tent making as required or necessitated in order to support himself while he was preaching the gospel, but this freed him from having to do certain types of activities to devote himself more toward the proclamation of truth. And he appreciated what the Philippian brethren did, and they shared in that. They were in that fellowship, that spiritual fellowship of helping accomplish what is the important task, the absolute essential mission that we have, and that is proclaiming God's word to a lost and dying world. You go over to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, another place where Paul, in doing the writing, expresses some things along the lines we're discussing here and describing about this idea of sending wages, supporting men in the proclamation of the truth, the gospel, the word of God. He uses accommodative language. In verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And I was present with you in need. I was a burden to no one, for I lacked the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being a burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Now he chose because he didn't want to be set forth and then condemned or at least accused of being a mercenary, that he was doing it for money and that he came in amongst them and took from them. So he says, others supported me in this. So in accommodative language, I robbed other churches. He used that to emphasize a principle and a point. He didn't literally, obviously, rob other churches. They willingly gave it, just like the Philippian brethren did. But he uses that to make the point. Others supported me in this so I could preach to you without burdening you, so that you understood I was preaching because I cared about your soul and not about your money. That's the gist of that. So churches sent wages to the preacher. Now, the essential, sent directly to the preacher, not through an organization. In every instance, every circumstance, we see just like what Paul wrote there, the money was sent directly to the preacher, and he communicated directly back to them about the things that was going on. There was no organization that was established, separate and apart from the local congregation. The organization that Jesus Christ is the head of, the organization in which he established, the local church in which we band together to accomplish the work and the work the Lord has given us to do, he's done so on the local level. We talk about being autonomous, self-governing. We talk about the independence associated with the local congregation. These are all things that are understood and acknowledged as we look at what's described in the scriptures. There was no missionary society. There wasn't a need for a missionary society. There's no sponsoring church. Money wasn't sent to a particular church who then oversaw this work. The church is sent directly to the preacher. And the preacher, in return, communicated directly to the church that our church is supporting him. That's the pattern we have. It's mandatory. It's not optional. You get into all kinds of things. I could give all kinds of reasons why we see the problems and difficulties associated with it. But we see that division has occurred back in the late 1800s, partly over the missionary society. You look and see division occurred in the 1940s, 30s, 40s, 50s, in that range, because of sponsoring churches being part of that arrangement that you observe, because they went contrary to the scriptures and the pattern, the teaching, the instruction that's given, the examples that were set forth that are seen as it relates to sending preachers money and supporting them. Incidental, how the money is sent to the preacher. Well, just get a messenger. You know, that at one time, there weren't as many options as available to us today. But it's irrelevant how that's done, as long as it's directly to the preacher and communication back and forth. That's done. The messenger, you can do it by mail. There can be banks, and you have direct deposits that are available through electronics these days. There's all kinds of situations that are done. It's incidental how the money is sent. But you can't go through a separate arrangement than the local church is accomplishing its work and its duty and its obligation. Why? Because that's the example and the pattern we have in the New Testament scriptures. We don't go to some other group to handle that. We have the obligation to do it ourselves. In fact, the privilege that we have to help support God's teaching, his instruction, the Lord's gospel to others around about, both in this country and other places around the world. What a marvelous thing to be able to participate in these things and to be able to encourage the proclamation of the truth. We don't go to some other organization. The Lord has given the church the ability to do it. If God gives the work to be done, he's given the church the ability to accomplish that work without setting up some other kind of organization or arrangement or institution. That's a fundamental principle that we need to ever be cognizant of and appreciative of. So you start going through this. That's illustrative of these principles, of what is done, the context, the harmonization of Scripture. As we take this, we're able to understand what's set forth because the Word communicates to us these things, and handling it aright enables us to use it correctly and appropriately. I trust that as you think about these things and you consider it, that you understand the importance of studying God's Word, humbly looking into that perfect law of liberty, seeking to know those truths so we can apply it to our lives correctly and appropriately. Because you see, one day we're going to stand before the Lord on that day of judgment, and we're going to be judged by how we've lived in accord with what's been revealed to us. Incidentally, this evening we're going to look at Jesus' coming. We'll have more to say about that subject matter as well. But you consider the fact that we are going to give an answer to the Lord for how we've lived our lives. That's a humbling thing to reflect upon. Are we prepared and ready for the Lord's return? Are we prepared to stand before Him in judgment? The only way we know that is by going to that perfect law of liberty, to the Word, to ensure we're serving and abiding by His will. And if you're subject to His call in any way, either to be baptized for remission of your sins, if you've yet to do that, then we stand ready, prepared to assist you in that. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, and you need the prayers of the congregation, you need to correct things that are missing in your life, we also give you that opportunity because that's what the Lord desires. The Lord wants you to be right. He wants you to be with Him in heaven for an eternity. That's the reason He died on the cross of Calvary. If you're subject to His call, to His invitation, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.